Let's pray and give this time to our Lord, if we could. Father, we want to give you thanks . We want to praise you for who you are, for how you work. We just would pray that you would give us strength, that your Spirit would work through us and in us as he works through your word. So we just pray this morning that you would give us attentive spirits and hearts and minds, Lord God, so that we might grow in a manner that's worthy of our calling. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I have given the title to this message, Hope for Today. And as you think about today, or as you think about this past year, 2020, we can all use a little hope. And so we're going to continue with this theme, Highlights from Hebrews, that we have been, when I've had opportunities to preach the last few times, I've taught from the book of Hebrews, and so we're going to continue that theme. It's been a while since we've looked at Hebrews, and so I'm going to do a little running start, if you will. We're going to take a quick overview of the entire book, then in chapter 5, a running start into chapter 6. We'll skim over that and then land the plane at the end of the chapter, verses 13 through 18, and then we'll slowly taxi in on the runway and to the terminal in verses 19 and 20, and you can pick up your luggage filled with hope at the end, all right? Take that home and distribute it among those that you know and love this year. And so a bit of review that we can recollect, remember, recall, if you will, what we have gone over in the past to gather our thoughts, to help our hearts and minds to be engaged with the writer of Hebrews in the context of this book. And I know our writer is trying to teach the Hebrews some specific things, some at times some hard things. And so it is for us, especially us, in our day and age. If we would break down this written masterpiece of Hebrews, I said in the past that we would work through some segments of the book, the superiority of Christ first in chapter 1 through chapter 4, and we have briefly looked at some sections in those chapters. Next, the writer of Hebrews transitions us in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4 into chapter 5, which speak of the superiority of Christ's priesthood. In chapter 5 through chapter 10, he speaks of just that, the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And then in 11 through 13, he speaks of the superiority of Christ's power. And so this entire letter is really about the superiority of Christ. And if it doesn't get you excited, you need to light a fire under yourself, because this book is exciting. It is long, it is lengthy, it is filled with terminology that's at times hard to understand, but it should get each of us excited about Jesus Christ and his work. So the superiority of Christ's priesthood, we have been there a while and in a number of different occasions. It speaks of the great high priest that we have in Christ. He begins chapter 5 where he speaks about Jesus' solidarity. He speaks about Jesus' sympathy. He speaks about Jesus' selection. And then he moves us into a couple of thoughts. He talks about the order of Melchizedek a couple of times in chapter 5. And it's important for us to think about this phraseology that he uses. For Jesus to be a great high priest, some things were necessary. And it's important for us to remember that our Lord could not have been a Levitical priest because he was born of the tribe of Judah and not the tribe of Levi. And so for Jesus to be a priest, there would need to be a way for his entrance into that line, if you will. And so in the New Testament, it is defined for us so well by the writer of Hebrews as Jesus being our great, our mega high priest, if you remember that. I should add that my misstatement above was intentional, because Scripture tells us over and over again that Jesus was a high priest forever. And I said that he needed an entrance into that line. He did not need an entrance into that line. No, he has been our high priest forever. In chapter 5, verse 6, it tells us exactly that. In chapter 6, verse 20, he tells us that again and again. And then in chapter 7, four times he talks about Jesus being a high priest forever. Not only forever, but from a different order than we see elsewhere. Not from the line of Aaron, but from the line of Melchizedek. Oh, beloved, just wait for chapter 7. Chapter 7, you know, rather than wait for chapter 7, go home and read chapter 7 today and just be staggered by the terminology of this great high priest, the line of Melchizedek. Well, last time we were in Hebrews, we looked at chapter 5 and in a section in verses 11 through 14 that we called, "You Are What You Eat." And at the end of chapter 5, we said was a certain challenge. It is a challenge for each and every one of us who know Christ. And it's a temptation, really, for me to continue with the thoughts that he gives us there in 11 through 14, because he really continues the challenge in 6:1. But I broke it down in a different way. So context tells us that we have to recall what the writer wants us to remember. He wants us to recall by that little word, therefore. So let me give you a running start into chapter 6. In verses 11 through 14, he gave us four traps to avoid, or four warnings that challenge us as believers. The first one is found in verse 11, where it says, "Do not become dull in hearing." Maybe I should just say, you heard that, right? Do not become dull in hearing. The second pitfall to avoid is we need to use what we know or lose it. He says in the following verse, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers." So, if you want to be a teacher? Come and talk to me. I got slots that I need to fill. I'll put you in a place to teach. You can talk to Tiffany Biggie. She needs teachers. It's an important ministry, teaching kids. So it'll help you to use it and not to lose it. And that's the point. So the third trap you need to be careful of is, and this is where we got the title of the message, "Watch What You Eat." We said you don't allow yourself to be a toothless believer, right? In that section, it talks about milk or meat. Those are your options. If you want to be a toothless believer, then you can have milk. But if you want to enjoy the meat of the Word, you need some teeth to chew it up. The end of verse 12 and verse 13. And then last but not least, he tells us with this warning that we need to be practicing. He says at the end of verse 14, "who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Training takes practice. Practice will help you to train yourself so that you can discern what's good and what's evil. With these four warnings or these four challenges in mind, the writer then moves us ahead. He wants us to see what's next for us. And again, he continues with that challenge because he continues with the word therefore. So he connects us back to these things. Therefore, he says, leaving the elementary teaching behind. So leave this elementary stuff. Leave it away. Put it away from you. He doesn't say that we need to abandon the elementary things. No way. In fact, we need to cling to the fundamentals of the faith. But he wants us to know that this is not the stopping place. This is not the end for us. This is the door to progress, as one put it, or the springboard to achievement. This is the path to maturity, if you will. And that's what he's looking for. These three verses talk about the change he wants to see in us. The change is counseled here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. And he follows up that with another caution that he champions. And it's strong language. I'm not going to dive into this water, but I want you to know that I didn't say something about it. I want you to know that at the bottom line on this is a caution. And the caution he gives and the reminder for us is in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, the bottom line is bearing fruit. He says there, for the ground that drinks of the rain, which often falls on it, brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it was also tilled and receives a blessing from God. And then in verse 8 he says, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So when you work through this little section here in verses 4 through 8, just remember this bottom line. It's either being useless or being useful. It's either good fruit or bad fruit. It's either blessing or being burned up. Those are your options. And the writer doesn't linger long here. He moves us ahead. He pushes us on. And in verses 9 through 12, he gives us confident cooperation. Why do I say confident? Well, look at what he says at the beginning of verse 9. For beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. This is encouragement. And it's tempered, though. It's encouragement, yes, on the one hand, but it is tempered encouragement because down in verse 12, he uses the term sluggish. One translation uses the word lazy here. Don't become lazy. Don't be sluggish. It's encouragement, yes, but he sees this possibility that we as believers can become sluggish or lazy. And so he doesn't want us to be that way. He doesn't want us to be dull of hearing. He wants us to be convinced, to be confident, to be committed, to be believing the best. He desires the reader to stay diligent in these things. So that, why? Because in verse 12, they will inherit the promises. And here again, this little thought of promises spurs the writer on. We can call this next section, 13 through 18, a certain commitment. There is no doubt here. It is certain. It is a sure thing. It is guaranteed. It is definite, if you will. How can I be so sure of that? Well, read verse 13 with me. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. God made a promise. Did you hear that? God made a promise. Who can swear by no one greater? So he swears by himself. He uses an illustration then to drive his point home here, an illustration that the readers would have known very well, and depending on how well we know our Old Testaments, us, the illustration is that of Abraham. And just think with me for a moment, if you would. Abraham receives a promise. He's 75 years old, right? 75 years old. So you can see Genesis 14 and 15. The promise that God would make him a great nation. But he's got to wait. He waits another 25 years. The man is 100 years old. And finally, Isaac. Genesis 21. See, Marie, there's still hope. Somebody got it. The point is, there's a promise given to Abraham. And it's not just a promise alone, it's a promise with an oath. God gives an oath. One writer said it this way, and I thought it was so good. The fact that God swore by himself indicates that he binds himself to his word by his eternal person. Man, that's rich, right? And you can see countless places. Psalms 89:4 says, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. You can also look at Psalm 146:6, Psalm 33:4, Psalm 119:60. And as I got you thinking about that, I would have you consider verse 14 where he says, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. If you would take this verse literally, take it apart and look at the Greek, it says this, I will bless you, and I will multiply you. And you say, well, how grammatical do you need to be, right? Well, it's very interesting because one writer says, he estimates over 14 million physical descendants of Abraham are still in the world today. I will bless you, and I will multiply you. That's it, right? God's word is certain, guys and gals. This is a promise with an oath by God himself, sealed by God. You might think, well, a promise should be enough. I think he adds an oath to show that he means exactly what he's saying. God didn't need to make an oath, right? His word is sure. It tells us that in Psalm 19 and over again in Psalm 119. Well, why an oath? Let me give you some possible answers. Likely because of the weakness of the maturity level of the readers. Oh, I got to give him a promise and an oath. We know he's just challenged the readers over and over again. He's worried about them. He's concerned. Or he may have included an oath just to show them how serious he was, how resolute he was at this time, and how history plays itself out. Some think this pledge of God's oath has to do with the Holy Spirit. Some verses that corroborate that would be like Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. You were sealed in him, the Holy Spirit of promise. You got that? It's a promise. 2 Corinthians 1, 22. Who also sealed us and gave us a spirit in our hearts as a pledge. A promise, a pledge. 2 Corinthians 5, 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. It's like when we take an oath. We swear by someone or something greater. Like in court, we swear on a Bible to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? When you think about it, the function of that oath has a couple purposes. It confirms what we're saying, and it ends the argument about any issues that might be brought up if it is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's the promise with an oath. In Israel, you would hear this kind of an oath. Surely as the Lord lives. And when broken, when that oath was broken in the Old Testament, it was the same as breaking the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. So an oath is important. It is powerful. And here we have God's promise and his oath. This reminds me so much of Isaiah 14:24, where it says this, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely I have thought, and so it will come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. This is God giving a promise and an oath. It will stand. It will come to pass. It is for sure. Someone said it this way. This sworn affidavit, God demonstrates the unchanging nature of His purpose. By this sworn affidavit, God demonstrates the unchanging nature of His purpose. And that is exactly right. God has a purpose. The strong assurance to heirs of His promise, leveled by the stableness of His resolve. Verse 18, then, begins with what we call a purpose-result clause. In the Greek, it's the little word hina. And so, many times it's translated in order that. Here in verse 18, it's translated so that. So that, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. What are these two things? The two things, unchangeable things, are the oath that confirms His promise. And because of the fact that it is impossible to God to lie. Look at what that does for us at the end of verse 18. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And now he rolls back into his thought pattern this idea of hope. Hope. Don't you love that word? We have hope. To take hold of hope that is set before us. It's a strong encouragement. A hope of shelter and refuge and protection. Here, he says to take hold of the hope. That word is an aorist active infinitive, and it means to be committed to be hopeful people. One said it this way, we must take firm hold of the firm truth. And that's good. Think about where they find themselves. They could find it through their own tenacity in seizing the hope that was available. But retaining hope demands strong action. And remember, the readers had drifted. Some had become toothless. Some had thought they needed to be trained any longer. They were being tempted not to be teachers, but to go back to be needing to be taught. So the writer here needs us to understand that they have to grasp the promises that the Father has given. Just like Abraham had to grasp the promises that he was given. Moreover, they should flee to Christ for security and protection from an uncertain world. This introduction of hope drives us to elaborate on the thought, just as the writer does here for us. Really, in this section, in these two verses at the end of this chapter, you have highlights in hope. He begins in verse 19, this is the hope we have. We have this hope. It's not a hope that we need to think about or to worry that, well, I don't really have any hope. It's not just a possibility. It's not like, well, it's possible that the Packers will beat the Bears tonight. Certain for some of us. A maybe for some of us. But do we think about God's promises? Do we think about His oath to us? How sure are you in your heart? How unmistakably certain are you that these promises are true? That these things are right? This is the hope that he unpacks for us in verses 19 and 20. Sure, it is doubly assured by his promise and his oath. But it should captivate our hearts, our thinking. And he wants us to think about this hope. In these next couple verses, you can see a conclusive hope. And the writer gives us a number of ways to do so, to think about this conclusive hope. You could say four ways to understand our conclusive hope. Look back in verse 19. This hope that we have is an anchor of our soul. So it is soul's anchor, number one. Well, how is it soul's anchor? Well, this metaphor tells us that we have the deepest security in this anchor. It is a safeguard for us from drifting. We know that this is a concern for the writer. We've seen that. Don't be sluggish, right? Remember that? Just up in verse 12. He wants us to know that this is what he desires for us to grasp onto, to know that our hope is an anchor to our soul. And I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list, but here's a few things that I thought of as I was thinking about soul's anchor. A, it is a soul's anchor because it is a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We serve a risen Savior, a living Savior, and thus we have a living hope. Beloved, this is good stuff. We have hope because, B, this hope will not disappoint. Psalm 33 says, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." This is a hope that we have in our God. Hope in the Lord, he will not disappoint. Third, see, this hope is a place. 2 Peter 3:13. "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Or you could think of 1 Peter 1:4 that says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, it will not fade away, it is reserved in heaven for you." You know Christ, this is a sure thing. This is a place that will give us hope. And last but not least, D, it is hope in a person. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, says this, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And get this, in his name, Gentiles will hope." All of us, Gentiles, can hope in his name. We could say much more, but for now, just know that this hope is our soul's anchor for these reasons and many more. It is a living hope, a hope that will not disappoint. It is a hope that is a place, and it is a hope that is secured in a person. So we are moored to an immovable object, the Lord Jesus Christ, who today sits at the right hand of God, Hebrews 1:3. It is our soul's anchor. But not only our soul's anchor, he goes on from here where he says in verse 19, it is a hope that is sure. Sure. The term means definite, certain, conclusive. One author said, puts it this way, that the word sure is a compound word, comes from ah, which means not, and sphalo, which means to totter. So the word means not to totter. Not to sway would be a more common word, probably. It speaks of something that cannot be made to move or shift when put to the test. I remember when we lived in Washington, we lived by a bridge called the Tacoma Narrows Bridge, known in the 40s as Galloping Gertie. Whenever the wind would come, it would sway back and forth, and eventually the bridge crumbled, even though it was built by one of the best bridge architects in the country at that time. The commentator Guthrie says this word means incapable of being moved. It is a sure thing. I think of Ephesians 4:14, right, where he says, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by wind and waves of doctrine, and by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. It appears that some of our media should read this verse. But it really fits in the context of what we understand the letter of Hebrews to be saying to us over and over again. Verse 12, we should not be sluggish. Verse 11, not dull of hearing. Chapter 4, verse 7, do not harden your hearts. Chapter 3, if we hold fast. If we hold fast. Chapter 2, so that we pay close attention to the things that we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. We need this surety. Beloved saints, this is our hope. It is sure, and it is our soul's anchor. Third, our hope is steadfast, verse 19 says. A hope that is both sure and steadfast. Steadfast, the Greek word means sustaining one's steps in going. Thus, it speaks of something that does not break down when weight is put on top of it. This hope that we have is believing our soul is in the Lord Jesus Christ and anchored there. And it will not be made to totter, and it will not be made to collapse when put under stress or strain. And we can find countless other passages of Scripture that will tell us exactly that same thing. It is a beautiful thought, brothers and sisters, that this is the hope we have, that it is soul's anchor, that it is sure, that it is steadfast. This word steadfast is used over in Hebrews 2, translated differently, in verse 2. For if a word spoken through angels proved, there's the word, unalterable. Same word, steadfast, unalterable. Not going to change, not going to be messed up. The term has to do with being secure in and of itself. So we have this hope that's a soul's anchor. It is sure, it is steadfast. And if that's not enough, it is a hope that is a sanctuary for us. Number 4, letter D. The end of 19 and 20 says this, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Spurgeon here used an illustration, and let me share it with you. Sailors throw their anchors downward, we throw ours upward. Their anchor goes within the veil of the waters into the deep of the sea. Ours goes within the veil of the glory of God Himself. Amen. Into the heights of heaven where Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Our writer uses this word enter here in verse 19 and again in verse 20. Now we enter by the hope we have in Christ. We now have access to God because of our Savior's finished work. He is our forerunner. As our forerunner, this embraces a far broader understanding than going to prepare a place for us. He's there waiting for us. This proclaims his accomplished work of redemption. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, he made purification of sins. Our forerunner, our herald, our messenger. This word was used as an advancing group of soldiers or ships in the day. So he is our forerunner. He did not just run ahead and leave us behind. He ran ahead and is waiting with his arms wide open. In the holy place with God the Father. This hope is our sanctuary, beloved. A place that we can run. For we have a perpetual high priest who is waiting for us. A high priest who can not sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things with we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore draw confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beloved, he's our forerunner. He is our all in all. He is our secure sanctuary. Once again, I use a Spurgeon illustration. He said this, if I may say to every believer in Jesus that his condition is like a landsman or a non-sailor on board a ship when the sea is getting rather rough and he says to the captain, we are in great danger, are we not? And an answer did not come. He said, Captain, don't you see great fear? The old seaman gruffly looked at him and said, I see plenty of fear, but I see no real danger. Beloved, if we cling to this hope, we will not see a bit of danger. When the seas are out and the storms are raging, there may be plenty of fear. Even now in our society on the verge of drastic change, remember, it may not be easy, but there is no danger because we have hope. And it is not just hope. It is hope that is a soul's anchor. It is hope that is sure. It is hope that is steadfast. It is hope that is a sanctuary for us. The old hymn writer puts it this way, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine and 10,000 besides. 10,000? Beloved, if you're one here today who has no hope, come to the Savior of souls. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid your ransom, paid your price in full. Ask him to forgive your sin. Repent, and you too can have hope beyond measure. Hope with a great multitude of others who believe in this great high priest. So in closing today, I want you to take one quick look over at Isaiah chapter 6. Song of Solomon, then Isaiah, then Jeremiah. If you find Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 1 it says these words, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. He begins with this little phrase, in the year of the king's death. It was dark days for the Hebrew people. Uzziah was a good king. He reigned for years. Well, mostly a good king. He did. God did strike him with leprosy. He died. Some in Israel believed this was the end, believed the king was the only thing holding the country together. Some believers are thinking that the king's the only thing holding the country together, unfortunately. But look at what Isaiah says. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. The word Lord that he uses there is the word Adonai. Then down in verse 3, he says, he's talking about the angels, the seraphim, and they called out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The word Lord that he uses there, all caps in the NASB, is the term, the Hebrew term Yahweh. The first word, Lord, in 6:1, Adonai, has to do with his sovereignty. He is Lord over all things. Sovereign over all things. Verse 3 has to do with his essential character. He is three times holy, perfectly holy. This is the God that sits on the throne. We worry about an election? No, God is on the throne. We know he's high and exalted and lifted up. Next time you feel a bit insecure, think on this. We have hope. Hope that is soul's anchor. Hope that is sure. Hope that is steadfast. Hope that is our sovereign place to go when there is no hope. Beloved, remember, Adonai, Yahweh, is still on the throne. Let's pray. Father God, you are a mighty and powerful King. And we so many times lose sight of the hope that you've given us. It is hope with your secured, with your promise, and with your oath. So, Lord God, we pray that you would help us to take a bagload of hope home with us today.